It's been really great to worship with you, and we've had many conversations with many of you. Yvonne and I must apologize for missing your fun night last night. We were deeply involved in conversations with Jonathan and Ruth, and who else was it? I've written the names down because my memory is so poor. Klaus and Jude and Sarah. And I don't know if you're aware of this. All those windows were open, so the whole valley heard you last night. And we were down there near the fire pit, and sometimes it sounded like a circus, sometimes a zoo, sometimes a concert, sometimes the kindergarten. But what troubled us most, sometimes it sounded like my local pub. I don't know what you were doing. So we're trying the impossible, aren't we? We're trying to get a bird's eye view of this lovely book of the Bible by dividing it into four. And we've started out with man's problem. And man's problem is sin. My problem is I'm a sinner. And because I'm a sinner and I can't help stop sinning every day of my life till I die, I have a real problem with God because he's a holy judge and I stand under his judgment. That's my problem. I've got a holy God and I'm a sinner. So what's God's solution? We looked at last night. God's solution is an amazing solution. You can't produce any righteousness, so out of love in God's heart, he gave us a righteousness as a free gift. He made us absolutely righteous in his sight by faith through the redemption that came through Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, which is credited to our account. He died an atoning death, which pays for all of our sin. And if we believe in him, we are set right with God instantaneously and forever. That's wonderful. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Now, in the book of Romans, we are moving to the last half. This is what God has done, and now we're kind of moving more towards how we are to work out our salvation. If you like, this part is justification, what God has done for us, and we are kind of moving towards how that works out in our lives, in our hearts and in our lives. So this morning, how does this great gospel work out in my inner man? And this evening, how does this gospel work out in my relationships and in the wider world? Now, I would never begin a sermon in England with a graph. But because I am surrounded by Germans, and there are some very noble physicists among us, I was going to say, and other lesser scientists, but I... I have taken the liberty of beginning with a graph. Now, I must thank my dear friend Reiner, because he has put all the German on these, and now this one's English, but believe it or not, he's even translated my graph into German. Do you want to show them, Reiner?
It is.
Oh.
Yeah, and actually the German one is even better than yours, because the English one is a mistake.
Oh, does it? Well done, Reiner. He's sanctified my graph. Okay, so this is justification. Now, I have actually someone at my church found this graph liberating. So I'm hoping it'll have this effect upon you. Remember, I don't think I showed it on a Sunday. I showed it to someone. Her name was Jill, and I explained it to her, and it really liberated her. The truth, not the graph. So this is justification. The moment you are converted and believe in Jesus, faith and baptism, you are instantly declared by God to be righteous forever. That's justification. Okay? You are justified. You are set right with God. It's 100% God's work. 0% our work. When God looks at me, he sees the perfection of his son. So Martin is perfect in God's eyes. Kathy is perfect in God's eyes. Herman is perfect in God's eyes. Mimi or Miley. I knew I'd get that wrong. Is perfect in God's eyes. Okay? you're perfect in God's, this is amazing. This is justification by faith when God looks at me, even in my very worst moment, my most sinful moment in this present world, God used me through his son as perfect in his sight. This doesn't go up and down. It's remained static. It's a declaration of God. I justify him. I justify her forever. And it comes the very moment you believe in Jesus. That moment from the vilest offender. Do you know that hymn? Who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a perfect pardon receives. Now, sanctification is really what we're moving. Oh, do you want to put the German on for a few moments? You guys got this? You German folk? Right, so this is now, blue is sanctification. Sanctification is actually what we really are like. In God's eyes, that's justification. Red, perfect, absolutely perfect. Sanctification is the process by which we become more and more like Jesus. I've said perfection, but actually a better one to put there instead of perfection would be Christ-likeness, God-likeness. And sanctification is the process by which over time we gradually become more like Jesus. Through the troubles we pass through, through the trials, through the word, through the spirit, we are gradually sanctified and we're becoming more and more like Jesus. It's up and down. Sometimes we take a step forward and maybe a step backwards. Sometimes two steps backwards. Now, justification is all of God's work. You have nothing to do with justification. You have no say. It's God declaring. Sanctification, I know the math doesn't work right, okay? But it's 100% God's work and 100% our work. I know 200% doesn't exist, but it's God's work in our heart, and yet with sanctification, we are called to participate in the work of becoming more godly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within you, both to will and to do. You work it out with fear and seriousness, but you find as you do that, God is actually prevenient. He's at work within you, both to will and to do. What's the connection between justification and sanctification? Justification is the motive for sanctification. Why should I live a godly life? Why should I try to please Jesus every day of my life? Why should I be in tune with this, in step with the Spirit of God? Because I have been loved so much that even today, even though I am a sinner, I am loved by God, justified, set free from my sins, have the Spirit of God dwelling within me, I'm a conqueror, as we shall see this morning, and therefore, because of God's love for me, I want to live a life that pleases him in every area of my life, my relationships, my family life, my professional life, my neighborhood. So justification becomes the grand motive of modification. Of just modification? I've just invented a new word. Write that one down, Yvonne. No. Of justification. So we're moving towards sanctification in the second part of the book of Romans. And this morning it's sanctification in the heart. What changes has God done inside us? And what changes does God want to do, want us to do inside ourselves? And then this evening, what outer changes does God want of us in the light of the gospel because he loves us and because we have come to love him? So this morning, inner changes. This evening, outer community, world, society changes. So let's first of all, folks, if you have your Bibles, let's just go through chapter 8, verse 1 to 11:36. Now, your notes, Martin pointed out to me this morning, in here, may be just a little confusing, so it may be best if you get confused by what's on there, to keep your eye on the screen. I've divided this section into four. What's this new life that God has brought to us? First of all, it's a spirit-filled life. The biggest change that happens within a Christian internally is that God lives within us by his spirit. The moment we come to believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. Look at verse 9. You, Paul is saying to believers, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but you are controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, well, does he? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul says, if you belong to Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you. Now, I know Christians differ on those sorts of things, but no Christian can differ on this. At the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent, be baptized, and then he said this promise, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the gift of God's Spirit dwelling within you. Sometimes we may not feel that. Sometimes if we've been Christians for many, many years, we may forget that. But dwelling within you is God's blessed Spirit who has been given to counsel you and comfort you, the Spirit of truth, which Jesus promised in John 14. What does he do inside our hearts, the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what Paul says. The first thing he does is he controls us. I've just read that in verse 9. He controls us. You're not controlled by the sinful nature anymore, but by the Spirit, if he lives in you, and he does. Because if you have Christ, if you belong to Christ, he lives within you. The Spirit of God lives within you, and you are controlled by his Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a big titanic battle going on inside you. If you're a Christian for any years, you know there is. Galatians 5:7, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. The best illustration I've ever come across here is imagine a factory that has a brand new manager. So the old manager's gone, and a brand new manager is sitting in the office. And the brand new manager is giving all these commands to the factory. But you know what? The factory has the old machines and the old workers. So he gives a command, but it doesn't really work as well as it might. If the factory was new, and the people were new, and the machines were new. And it's like that with us. The Spirit of God dwells within us. But I have my own old sinful nature, which will not go until I have a new body. And so the director is giving these new commands, but they're frustrated by my old sinful nature. Now we're not robots, so we are called to cooperate with the Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 12 to 13. I'm trying to think of how that works in that illustration. If the Holy Spirit is the director, then you and I are kind of the next manager down, and we're called to cooperate with the new director. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You'll feel guilt and unhappiness and a lack of peace if you live according to your sinful nature. Death in the Bible is much more than physical death. It's guilt, it's sadness, it's sorrow, it's a messed up life. A heart not at peace. But if by the Spirit, with his help, you cooperate with him, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, you'll have peace, you'll have joy. So we're called to cooperate with the Spirit who controls us. The second thing the Spirit does is he assures us that we are God's children. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Under the old covenant, God was a master. And if I disobeyed his laws, he frowned on me. But now the Spirit has set us free from the law. God Jesus has set us free from the law. I now think of God in heaven as my Father in heaven. not as a master in whom I fear, but as a father whom I love with filial fear. You know, when someone's converted at Manor Park, one of the things I'm looking for is, in their prayer life, do they now use the word father? How easy is it to use the word father? So before they were Christian, they knew there was a God, but probably he was distant and he was someone who told you off and condemned you. And now they've come into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I look to see, do they say, Father, Abba, you're my father who loves me. Do you know, I think that's really hard for one or two Christians who've had bad dads. I know there's one or two Christians I know who've really struggled with that because their fathers, their earthly fathers, were rotten. And it's taken them a lot of learning that this Father in heaven loves you. And he cares for you and he protects you. And he doesn't think of himself, he thinks of you. The Spirit of God assures us that we are his children. Spirit of adoption. Thirdly, the Spirit gives us hope. Verses 22 to 25. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God within you, you'll find yourself sometimes saying, I wish I could go home. I wish this world was over. I wish all the suffering and the trouble of this world was gone. Because you have within you a foretaste of heaven. And if you have the Spirit within you, you have an automatic longing for the world to come. Longing for the place of perfect love and perfect joy and perfect peace. And in this world, sometimes you just groan. You've had enough. The Spirit of God also works in our heart in another way. He helps us to pray. Sorry, I missed a point out. Not a point, but something I wanted to say. All of creation is waiting to see what happens to us. We are longing for heaven. And all of creation is longing to see these incredible resurrected bodies that one day will happen. All of creation is waiting. It will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And because you have the Spirit within you longing for heaven, you're able to do Romans 8:18. Have you ever used these balances? In the kitchens in Germany, do you use digital or do you use those that go like this?
Digital.
You'll go digital. Okay. If you're a posh cook in England, you've got to use these ones that go up like this. And Paul says in Romans, he says this, I put on one of the scales all the suffering I am experiencing in this present world on this pan. And then I put on this pan the incredible glory that is to come. Now tell me, which one goes? Which way does the scales go? All the suffering of this world and the glory that is to come on either side of the scale. Which way does the scale go? Come on, you show me. Which one goes up? This way. That way. Good. Some of you were doing it the other way, and because I'm the other way around, I didn't know what you were saying. Okay, so that's it. Because you have a foretaste of the glory to come, you're able to see, I consider my present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in me. I sometimes sit down, Paul says, and because I have the Spirit within me and the longing of heaven to come and a foretaste of heaven to come, I think of all the sufferings I'm going through the moment and I think, well, look, yeah, they may be great, but they don't compare with the surpassing greatness of the glory, the weight of glory to come. And so I'm comforted. I'm waiting for that day. Expectantly. Finally, the Spirit helps us to pray. Verses 26 to 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Do you often find this? You don't know how to pray for a situation. Yvonne and I are sometimes in pastoral situations so deep, so wide, so big, so numerous, we don't have a clue how to pray. Don't even know how to pray. We don't know where to start. The problems are so deep. Should we start here, there, there? Money, relationship, kids, where do we start? Don't know where to go. And so, you know, sometimes you just find yourself groaning. Do you find yourself just groaning? Oh, Lord, help me. Maybe that's all you can say. Help! Help. And you know what? When we pray those sorts of prayers and we can scarcely use words and we're just groaning, those are prayers that the Spirit of God makes intelligible in the throne of heaven, and God hears real proper words where we might only hear groans. I'm glad about that, aren't you? The gospel leads us to a spirit-filled life. Now the next section, the gospel leads us to a conquering life. Chapter 8, 28 to 39. The key verse here is verse 32. Understand, brothers and sisters, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This is arguing from the greater to the lesser. God is a billionaire, let me put it in monetary terms, and he has given you €1 billion. So if you go to him and say, Father, could I have one more euro more? What will he say? Of course. If he's given you €1 billion, when you come to him with your little €5 and €10 and even €1,000, it's nothing. The logic of this whole section is God has given us his son, €1 billion. He has given us the greatest gift he could ever give. If you're a parent, think through that. It's a very human analogy. You give your one and only son. If you've given the most precious possession, then will you not also give all the small things? God the Father has given us his most precious possession. How much more? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, €1 billion, will he not also, along with €1 billion, graciously give us all things? Here we are, we fret about our children's health and our health, and we fret about jobs, and we fret about... Those are euros, those are tens of euros. Do you think the Father who has given you €1 billion won't give you those? Of course he will. Stop worrying. We can run the race of with confidence. God is for us. Who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against God, those for whom God has chosen? Verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us as well as the Spirit. Who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says if God has given us the greatest gift, we are conquerors and victors. He's on our side. I'll never forget two stories that indicate this victory. My assistant pastor, I trained a pastor in Worcester, and then a year and a half ago, he moved over into the church plant. When he moved to the church plant, his wife had cancer. He's 30, how old was Ryan? Mid-30s, and his dear wife of 12 years marriage, she had cancer, and she died last March of cancer. They were planting the church, and as they were planting the church, it was in the midst of suffering. And so for a year or so, she suffered, and particularly at the end, and she went to be with glory. I'll never forget one scene from that funeral, that Thanksgiving service, not funeral. And you know what it was? It was of Ryan standing over the grave of his wife with his eyes closed, worshipping God. I've never seen a sight like that. He had his eyes closed. He was almost oblivious to all of us. And he was there worshipping God, speaking. His lips were moving and he was worshipping God. How do you do that? How do you do that? You do that because of Romans 8 verse 28. I know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I know because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, if he has given me that much, he is on my side. I am a victor. I can live triumphantly. And I know that everything else is going to work out for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. When Yvonne and I were church planting in Harrogate, you know, this is what happens. God sends these little angels to you. And God sent Eva to us. She was an older saint. She came into our lives. She had a lot of suffering in her life. Her daughter went to work at the age of 21 on her very first day of work as a nurse. And they don't know what happened, but she came off the road and she was instantly killed. She hit a tree. The police don't know what happened. Did she swerve to avoid a rabbit? We don't know. And then her husband died. And then she got cancer and she passed away. But I've never seen someone so joyful and triumphant. Of course she had her moments. We all have our moments, even in the midst of joy. And she used to say this, Roy, Yvonne, I am resting in the armchair of Romans 8:28. I'm sitting in the armchair of Romans 8:28. That's where I'm sitting. For I know that all things work together for good. Even this, even the death of my husband, even the death of my daughter, even my cancer. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That is triumphant Christian living, isn't it? That's what God calls us. We'll have our moments. But if we really understand what justification, we understand what God has done for us, or everything else, God protecting us, God caring for your future, God providing you with a life partner, all the things we ask for in this world, they're all pence. Do you have pence in euros?
Cents.
Cents.
It makes more sense.
It makes more sense. They are not euros, they are cents to God. Okay? Compared to the billions he has given us in his son. Now chapter, the third section here is what about Israel? Now, for very good reason, I am hardly saying anything about Israel. I have a feeling my view might alter, may differ from yours. So I'm backing out. Chickening out. Is that okay? There are three chapters here. You see, this is the issue. This is the issue. In Paul's day, he was aware that tons and tons of Gentiles were becoming Christians, but the Jews were not. In Paul's day, his own people, the people with all the promises, the patriarchs, the law, the Old Testament, they were hardened to the gospel. Tons of Gentiles were coming into the kingdom, but very few Jews. And Paul's heart goes out to them. I speak the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 9, verse 1. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those in my own race, of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And Paul had a big problem. What's going to happen? All those Old Testament promises to the Jews. What's going to happen? And so the next three chapters Paul spends working out and explaining the situation about the connection between Gentile and Jew. And I don't have time to... I'll just give you three keys. When Martin comes to preach on it next week, next Sunday, and tells you the proper interpretation, let me just say, the three questions, I think they're on your notes. These three issues are there. Just remember this. If you come to these three chapters and you want to know what they teach, these three things are true. Not every Jew is a true Jew, is a true believer. Yeah? Nowhere ever in the Old Testament or the New Testament is someone an automatic believer and going to heaven just because they were born into a Jewish home. Never in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is one, only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physically. No, a man is a real proper Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In fact, Paul says in chapter 11 and verses 1 to 5, it's always been a remnant. True believers in the nation of Israel have always been in the minority. It's always been a remnant. Chapter 11, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So I don't know how you interpret these three chapters, but one thing you must bear in mind is that not everyone who is a Jew, Jewish passport, Jewish nationality, is a true believer. You have to come through Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Old covenant, that's for all time. Second thing you need to bear in mind is that God chooses whom he wants to choose. Paul is very adamant that God is the sovereign chooser of all the elect. Chapter 9, verse 14, 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is God, and I have no right to question his choosing. And the third thing to remember is God can overrule the hardness of the Jews to bring about good. Chapter 11, verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So because the Jewish nation stumbled, and because when Paul preached and Peter preached, lots of Jews did not respond to the gospel, that meant Paul said, it's time for me to go to the Gentiles. Acts 14:36. Since you reject the word of God, we now turn to the Gentiles. So God overrules everything, including the hardness of those Israelites. We're not going to turn to Jesus. He's not our Messiah. And God overruled the hardness to bring the gospel to the wider world, because Paul left them. Well, if you're not listening to the truth, well, then I'm going to the Gentile world to whom he was called. Well, those are just three pointers which may help you in those three chapters. Finally, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 is a doxology. There's a sense in which now Paul has come to the end of his exposition of the gospel, and now he's moving really towards practical Christian living. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. How wonderful and high is the gospel. You could have never invented it. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so let me summarize the inward changes. So this is what we're looking at this morning, just briefly. The inward changes that God is doing in sanctification, and this evening the outward changes. And a few key verses. Two changes God has made, they're in your notes, and two changes that we are called to make. God has given us his Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 9. I've already quoted that. Chapter 8 and verse 9. If any of you does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of God lives in you, you are controlled by the Spirit. You have Christ within you. He pours the love of God into your hearts. He controls us. He assures us that God is our Father. He gives us hope. He helps us to pray. He dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you as a believer. I want to say that again and again this morning. There have been periods in my Christian life. You see, I was converted when I was 3 or 4. And there have been periods in my Christian life where I've doubted that because I haven't felt it. And then there are other times where I've deeply felt His comfort and His presence. And it's a truth revealed by faith. He dwells within us when we feel He's there and when we sometimes feel He's not with us. Read the Psalms. What's the second thing that God has done? He has broken the power of sin within our lives. Chapter 6, verse 18. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Remember the tethered animal last night? Were you here last night? The tethered animal? The animal on a tether. And he's got a rope to a stick in the middle and he goes round and round and round. That's all he's ever known, that grotty path that he's marked out. You cut the tether and some animals keep on going round and round until you tell them, you are free. Push them away. There's green pasture over there. You don't have to run round in the mud any longer. And Paul tells us, are you aware? You have been set free from sin. You do not have to take a second cake at tea time. You do not have to. But you can. I'm quite serious about that. Satan can say to you, you have to do this. I remember personally a time when I was wanting to do some fasting. And you know what? Satan told me you couldn't. Roy, you would not be able to go a day without eating. That's what Satan said to me. It's a lie. So how do I know? Well, how do I know it was Satan speaking to me? Because it was a lie. Who is the author of lies? Satan. I went through a period where I couldn't fast. And Satan would say, you literally try it. You will never be able to not eat for a whole day or 2 days or 3 days. I wanted to fast. Satan said, you can't. And I had to remind myself, the tether has been cut. I'm no longer forced to walk around that. You are free. Did you know that, brothers and sisters? Satan can no longer say to you, you must do that. You must tell him he's a liar. And then with the help of the Holy Spirit, you must walk in the green grass of freedom, not the old muddy trails of sin. What are the changes we are called to make inside? We are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 13 is the key verse here. It's a key verse. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You Christian, if you follow this old sinful, selfish nature, you will die. You'll be sad, you'll be depressed, you'll be discouraged. But if by the Spirit you are enabled to put to death that the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I'm not talking about eternal life specifically there. You will live in this world a life of joy and peace. How else are we called to cooperate internally? We're called to renew our minds. Some of you are thinking, Roy, why haven't you quoted chapter 12, verse 2? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. What has God done? He's put His Spirit within you. He has cut the connection with sin. What are you called to do? Cooperate with His Spirit in His work within your life, and you're called to renew your mind. Let me give you 3 takeaway truths to apply into our lives, and then I'm finished. This is where the rubber hits the road. Number 1, this is really important, brothers and sisters. Sanctification is by the Spirit and not by the law. I didn't quote these 2 verses, I don't think, in the last session, but look at chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, But now by dying to what bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law. Those commandments have been taken down off the wall, and a Christian no longer lives by I must by the law. I live by a new way, which is the way of the Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I now live by the principle of the Spirit of life, not by the principle of sin and death. So what does that mean? Sanctification is not by, justification is not by the law, and neither is sanctification by the law. Let me give you an example. I was talking to a sister once, and she had been struggling with smoking, and she knew, she said, you know, I read those verses, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to ruin it, I don't want to ruin my lungs and my circulation, and so on. So she told me how her battle with smoking took place, and she said, for the first few years of my Christian life, I woke up every morning, I said, I will not smoke today, I will not smoke today, I will not smoke today. I will not, remember those commandments the rich bachelor had up on his wall? Yeah, I will not. And she tried by the law to stop sinning. Did it work? No. She just kept. So she then began to realize, I'm trying to stop smoking. I'm trying to stop sinning through the law. And her prayers all changed, and Lord, cleanse me from, she still had her battles. And then she said, this is the way she said, one day God plucked out smoking as you pull a root of a plant out of a heart. You know, the whole plant is removed, including the roots. And one day, the Spirit of God had worked in her heart such an incredible miracle. I'm not saying this happens with everyone, but actually, there was not even the root of smoking left in the soil of her heart. She woke up one morning and she just didn't. I don't need one of those. You see, that was the Spirit of God. She had moved from trying to do it herself. And all of a sudden she began to rely on God, and she began to pray, Lord, would you help me do this? And in his sovereign purposes and in his sovereign timing, the Spirit of God took out the root. I'm not saying this happens exactly like this with everyone. But she moved from sanctification by the law, I shall not smoke today, to sanctification by the Spirit of God. And in his good timing, oh, he pulled it out. So I want to ask you this morning, do you set your mind on what the Spirit desires? Do you rely on the Spirit's power to overcome sin? Do you constantly say, Lord, help me? Do you go back to Psalm 51? Cleanse me from my sin. I can't do it myself. You do it. Create in me a pure heart. You do it. Spirit of God, you do it. Lead me by the Spirit. Help me. Sanctification is by the Spirit and not the law. Secondly, we must use our minds in sanctification. Chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. Chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I'm going to ask you this morning, what do you fill your mind with? Or let me ask you another way. If you were to write out what you allow to pass through your mind in the last week, I think I'm right in saying that is all that you and I are. What do I allow to feed my mind from the outside? What do I personally encourage my mind to think about? I have some sons, and the two older ones, the older three, who are all computer savvy, trouble me. Now, they're not doing anything bad on the internet, don't get me wrong. But they'll come home and they sit there with their laptops, and they got Facebook open, they got Football Manager running, then they're tweeting and they're listening to tweets, and then they're watching Netflix, and these are the older sort of Christian boys, and I say, look, brother, look, my dear sons, what are you filling your mind with? Sometimes we need to do a mind tally. What are we feeding our minds with? Because Paul says you don't have any chance of being godly if you don't if your thinking is not godly. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Say it with me if you know it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Let me stop there. Does not walk in the counsel, the advice, the thinking, the philosophy of the world. Blessed is the man who doesn't do that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. See that? He doesn't fill his mind with the counsel of the ungodly. He fills his mind with God's word. He is like a tree which does not wither and yields its fruit in season. I've forgotten the next bit. I know. And whose fruit knows it. Yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. It's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Not so the wicked, they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for God watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the sinner perishes. Why did my dad, on the way to school in Karachi, fill his children with the scriptures? Why did he teach us the scriptures? When I was walking Caleb to school every day, that's what we would do on the way to school. We do memory verses. Why? Because I want his mind to be filled with truth. Because the battle really is in the mind. If you don't win that battle, brothers and sisters, you lose every other battle. If your mind is filled with things that you shouldn't fill it with, filled with self, filled with sin, filled with the thinking of the world, that is what your life will be. You know, my dad used to, and I never realized this till I got older. Beside his bedside table, he'd have a stack of those little, do you have these little cards that you write on? And every one of them would have a different memory verse. Before he went to sleep every night, he would remind himself of 10 or 15 Bible verses, so that in the watches of the night, they would come back to him. And instead of fear or trouble, he would meditate on God's word. He's like a tree planted by streams of water compared to the chaff which the wind blows away. You can't blow a tree away. Battle of the mind. Fill your mind with godly things. And thirdly, this is just a general question. How is your sanctification? You know, what I'm saying there is, Christian friends, walking the Christian life is like driving a bicycle. You either keep on pedaling or you... What if you don't pedal a bike? Kathy, what happens? Do you remember that? You fall off. Unless you are walking with God, unless you're reading the scriptures, unless you're loving your brothers and sisters, unless you're serving, unless you're being filled by the Spirit day by day, unless you're progressing, it is likely that you're not progressing at all and you're falling off. Do you remember what Paul says? My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, Philippians 2 verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whew. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, phobos and trembling. Be very serious about your sanctification. Very serious about the Spirit's work, following him, following his impulses, being led by him, being led by the scriptures. And if you do that, you will discover that sanctification is 100% you and 100% God. You'll find that he is actually at work within you, both giving you the desire to do that and the power, the will, and who works in you to will to desire it and to act according to his good purpose. So I don't know where you guys are on this weekend away. I've been praying, and Martin and I were praying this morning as well, that the Lord would... I missed your morning prayer meeting. So Martin said, you've got to come and pray with me at 8:45 to make up for your sins. I'll be there tomorrow, don't worry. I'll be there at 7. But you know, maybe you and I need to ask that question, all of us. Where are we as Christians? Are we growing in sanctification? Are we growing in sanctification? Because your good Martin Luther, what was the very first thing he wrote on the door, if he did write on a door? Did he write on a door? Is that just an English myth? Did he write on the door of Wittenberg? Oh, he nailed them on. Okay, he wasn't graffiti then. He wasn't a graffiti. Okay, so he... Germans don't do that. He nailed... And what was the very first of his 95 theses? Can anyone remember? You mean I know more than about Luther than you do? You know what it was? Something else. I'm paraphrasing. When the Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant, live a whole life of repentance. That's great, isn't it? What he was trying to say is you don't go to the priest on the Saturday night and say, oh, I'm sorry for my sins, and then go back and do the same thing the next day. He says, when Jesus Christ said repent, he meant live a whole life of repentance. That's what life is about, isn't it? By the Spirit of God, every day, I'm saying to God, I'm not what I ought to be. Please help me, because you love me. I want to serve you and I want to love you. Help me to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better colleague in my workplace, a better teacher, whatever it is, by his grace. Am I growing? Are you growing? Are you being sanctified day by day by the Spirit of God for his glory and for our good? Amen.